appreciate the presence of each one this beautiful Lord's Day morning, the next to the last Sunday of December and the year. As Risley would say, it's gone by pretty fast, and it has, just like life. Every day, at the end of the day, it's sort of a, if you let it be, it's a reminder of the brevity of life. And every end of the week, and end of the year, and end of the decade, and whatever, life is short. We're trying to prepare for eternity. And what do you take with you? You can't take any of this, but we can take what's inside. We can take what our character has become by the grace of God. That's what we bring into the city. Near the end of Revelation, John depicts the glory that's brought in by members of the church into the kingdom. And we make a contribution to that. Regarding Daniel Gaines, the Tanzania report, you might recall that we helped him for about 2 years, I think, when he was over there working in Tanzania. And he worked with the Andrew Connolly School of Preaching. Andrew Connolly was a friend of our families years and years ago. We made 3 tours to Africa. And so we still get the reports, even though Daniel is back over here. And you need to remember that work in your prayers as well. Regarding the graduation, I'm just guessing at this, because they have a school at Dubai, and then they have that school down at the Saudi border. And down at the Saudi border is a risky matter. And I would suspect it takes longer to graduate there, because you can't offer as many courses down there at one time. You have to be very, very careful. And so I'm thinking, they have had various graduations in Dubai, but evidently this was the first one that they were going to have from the students that come over under darkness and to study God's Word at the Saudi border. Be praying for those works. And even though we won't get to go to the graduation, we've been invited. And we appreciate the thoughtfulness of Philip and the brethren over there. I want to continue the lesson that I began last Sunday morning, Jesus is Lord. We covered 3 points last time. If we ask, who's in charge? You know, that's a question sometimes people ask. They come up to a scene or to a situation. Well, who's in charge here? Who has the authority here? Who's responsible for all of this here? You think about who's in charge. The Bible says that the Lord is. Jesus would ask the question during his ministry of some of his people. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? See, that's a contradiction in concepts. Admitting that somebody is your Lord and Master and yet failing to submit. Makes no sense. Makes no sense at all. In Acts 2:36, on the Pentecost of Acts 2, Peter told those people who had just crucified Jesus Christ that God had raised him from the dead, and he had made him both Lord and Christ. And that's the one you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And on it goes. Lord. God made Jesus Lord and Christ. We discussed the meaning of the word, how that there's a fine line when it's applied to people. Talking about people that are deserving of respect. And once or twice in the New Testament, the word Lord, Kyrios, is actually translated Sir. Now, we also went to Psalm 82 because of Jesus' use of Psalm 82 in John 10. God called the judges in Israel gods. And he said, if God, in your scriptures, and they cannot be broken, if he called men gods, what's the big deal about me calling myself the Son of God? Which, of course, he was. But raised the rank of hierarchy up a notch, far superior to any mere man. But we were trying to get at the meaning of the word. So you can have God, Lord, deity, or you can have humanity that's deserving of some respect, like the judges in Israel. The three points we covered last time, Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. We discussed that. And then from Acts 10, he's Lord of all men. Whether a man admits it, sees it, believes it or not, it's true. That's what Peter said in Acts 10, 34-6. And then we discussed the fact that Jesus is even the Lord of demons. And we discussed the situation that obtained in the first century when Jesus was here regarding the confrontation evidently set up by God himself with regard to demons in their collision with Christ. Art thou come to torment us before the time? Even the demons understood the nature of their deeds and the penalty that they faced and the authority of the one that was going to be their, as they called it, tormentor. Or you come to torment us. They don't actually apprise it like, you know, justice giving us penalty for deeds, you know, that we deserve. Or you come to torment us before the time. Sort of sounds like a demon, doesn't it? But anyway, he was Lord of demons. And then we want to begin this morning, point four on our outline, that Jesus is the Lord of angels. And I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. We were in chapter 1 this morning discussing the scepter of the kingdom, the scepter of righteousness. And he's discussing, as I said then, in chapters 1 and 2, the superiority of Jesus over angels. And I want us to come down. That's the theme in both chapters. Now let's come down to chapter 2 and verse 5. For not unto angels did he, or did God subject the world to come, whereof we speak. But one hath somewhere testified, saying, and this comes from Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man. See, this parallelism, that was a useful tool, a linguistic tool in the Hebrew writing, the Old Testament. Parallelism. Man, or the son of man. That thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. And on it goes. Now, isn't that interesting? Especially in the light of the declaration we just made. Jesus Christ is Lord of angels. Now you think about the position that he occupied during the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But notice, even in the incarnation, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you couldn't say that about an angel. He was deity while he was the Son of Man. That's what made his being man and the son of man so remarkably significant. We're men. We're sons of men. But Jesus is son of man, being also son of God, Luke 1:35. That's an altogether different kind of thing. He's in a category of one. He's in a species all by himself. But he says, the Hebrew writer says, in chapter 2, he was made a little lower than the angels. Now you've got to figure that out in your mind, because he's above them by nature. He's God and they're not. But that's not his point. He's not discussing the Lord's superiority over them by nature. He is discussing the Lord's inferiority to them by form. It's like Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He gave up the form of God and took upon himself the form of a man. You see, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. And that's what he's discussing in Hebrews chapter 2. What made Jesus in any sense, inferior to angels, lower than the angels, his form. I've mentioned this a few times. It's such an interesting inquiry to just muddle around in your mind with for a little while. You can't stay there all that long or you might go crazy. But you stay there just a little while trying to understand how form fits nature. Form fits your nature. Now, what if I look, I hope I don't, but what if I look like a hog standing up here behind this pulpit? What if I look like a pig and you're looking at me and I'm trying to preach? You say, well, there's something incongruent about that. There's something that doesn't fit. Something's not right about this picture. And you would be correct. Why isn't the hog's form the same as the form of a horse? Or an elephant? Do you see? There is a very great, this big word, ontological, has reference to being. In the nature of being itself, there is a relationship between form and nature. That's why God's got a form. He's got a nature. His nature is spirit. It's eternal spirit. Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the sea, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. How do you have a form that fits that? I could not say. I do not know. Probably couldn't comprehend. But there's a form that fits eternal God. That's what Jesus gave up in Philippians 2:5 is explained there. He gave up not being on an equality with God. Didn't consider that a thing that had to be tenaciously held on to. He emptied himself, not of divinity, but of form, taking upon himself the form of a man. So when the Hebrews writer is describing that in chapter 2, he's saying that's how Jesus is lower than the angels. Because they, the angels, have not put on flesh. They are still in the form of angels. Teraphim and seraphim, winged creatures that have to do with earth and heaven. They retain their forms. But Jesus lowered his. He's above angels. He's above man. And now he lowers himself to an equal form with man. That's how he's lower. But all the time he's lower in form, he's still superior by nature because he's God. And you'll notice they served him. They served him after he was tempted in Matthew 4. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when his friends failed him, one showed up and served him. And so he's Lord of angels. And angels are a species above us. Though Moses did not give us the point at which God created them and the details about it, in the book of Job we are given one insight with regard to the fact that on the morning of creation the sons of God shouted for joy. But on the morning of creation, man wasn't there. But angels already were. So they come in early in creation. And they are above us. And Jesus lowered himself to take on a form inferior to theirs. But his nature was not compromised. You see, God did a wonderful thing. Something that people still scoff at. Oh, that's just a bunch of nonsense. God can't become man. How do you know that? How do you know that? Why do you make up your theology? Why do you make up your philosophy? What causes you to do that? Have you ever made serious inquiry with regard to these concepts? I would say most do not. 2 Peter 2:4, it's a sad thing when you think about angels, that even though previously, evidently they all served God, Some decided they didn't like that. Isn't that something? Being on the earth and being a man, we look at that very suspiciously. What in the world could be wrong with you? How could you be in service to God and then say, I don't like this? Well, haven't you ever known anybody on the earth that didn't like spiritual service on the earth? Carnal-minded, this world-oriented, they're reading Scripture and worshiping, bores them to tears if you can drag them in. There are people that don't like it either. We would say, yeah, but if you're in heaven, you're in heaven in the presence of God, surely you would love it. There is no principle that would justify that conclusion. And so in 2 Peter 2:4, Peter talks about angels that kept not their proper habitation, were cast down. And notice, he says, and they were cast down to pits of darkness, which makes you think that given the fact we're given a glimpse into Hades in Luke 16, it makes you think that there's a special compartment for disobedient angels that separates them from disobedient men. Because this man that is lost, this rich man in Luke 16, there's enough light around him in the Hadean domain that he can see, and he can see across this great gulf, and he can see Father Abraham, and he can see Lazarus. It makes you think that in Hades or somewhere else, they are being kept in special ward, because in the presence of God, they rebelled against Him. There's a lesson for the learning there, as the Statner brothers would say. There's a lesson to learn right there with regard to angels. But our point is that Jesus is the Lord of angels. But then number five, the Bible also teaches, of course, that Jesus is, we can just say like this, He's the Lord of all creation. That just takes it all in. He's the Lord of all creation. For example, in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, such things as inanimate creation, wind and sea. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether He walks on soil or He walks on water. What's the big deal? The world is His. He created it. John 1, 1 through 4, God created the world by means of the Word, and not one thing that was created without it coming through Him. And so when He walks on the soil, it's His soil by creation. When He walks on the water, it's His water by creation. And so it's like the laws of nature do not apply exactly to Him because He's above nature. He's the source of nature. And then above that, you've got non-nature. You've got the eternal domain back there. You've got God and all of its wondrous power and all of that. So when He's down here, He's in a situation, you know, of finite. The earth is finite. Now, there's limitations everywhere. But the limits that hold us in place because of our nature do not exactly hold Him because of His other nature, deity. And so He could look into somebody's heart and see just as clearly what the motive was. Have you ever seen a motive? He could see the motive, the intention. He could know what they were thinking. Mark chapter 2. He would sometimes respond to what somebody was thinking even though they didn't say it. You think you can get away with anything from somebody like that? And so He's over the wind and the sea, and He will talk to us, the apostles, why are you worried about things like you? I'm here with you. He had been asleep. How can you sleep at a time like this, in a situation like this? I don't know. I'll tell you what, that's a lot of deep, 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 deep sleep to be able to stay unconscious when the boat is rocking with wind and wave. He's not a light sleeper. Isn't that something? Why are you afraid? I'm here. And then He rebukes the storm. My goodness. And those two or three people right there in that boat with him saw that. What in the world? Had anybody seen anything like that before? So, whether he's walking on water, he's rebuking the sea, the wind, and the wave, and all of that, he's Lord of creation. Colossians 1:17, he's the firstborn of all creation. John 8:58, he would say, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am. And that struck people curiously. You're just a young man. How is it that you've seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, I already was. One of those claims to eternity that sort of went over the top of their heads. Jesus is still the Lord of all creation. And when my debate opponents deny that the providence of God supersedes natural law, or that God in His providence can manipulate natural law, they are denying the fact that God expresses Himself still today through Christ as the Lord of all creation. What is the principle that limits Him to natural law? There is none in Scripture, Old Testament or New. I don't want my prayers answered by natural law only. If I thought that's the way that they would be answered, I wouldn't pray. He has to do something beyond the confines of natural law. And when bold preachers of the so-called gospel of Christ deny that, they are denying the lordship of Jesus Christ over creation. Mistakenly, they think, well, if you have Him doing that, then you've got to claim miracles. And I've explained why that just is not true. You people don't know what a miracle is. And you don't know what providence means. And there's no sense in going through life defying the fact that God can help me. And that without that help, I am a goner. I'm not going to get to eternity in a safe condition by natural law only. It's not what natural law is really for. But it's going to take a spiritual law. It's going to take spiritual power. It's going to take the Holy Spirit. It's going to take the Holy Spirit's Word and the Holy Spirit's people and prayer and worship of God in spirit and praying in spirit. Those expressions mean things. Jesus is Lord of all creation. And that means also, point six, that He is even the Lord of the devil and death. Now, putting it like that in a sentence, it sounds strange in a way. I know that the devil does not submit to Jesus, but I also know that many men do not either. That does not keep Jesus from being Lord of all. Acts 10:34-35. He's still the Lord of all. Whether you bow down or not. Now, Philippians 2. God gave Him an exalted name that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. Now that's the ideal and that's what God wants. For all men to bow. They don't. He's still Lord. And when the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, refuse to submit to the authority of Christ, that does not cancel the authority of Christ. When the world rejects the gospel, that does not cancel the authority of the gospel over them and the claim that Jesus makes on their lives. It's awful thinking to think that somebody that's not in the church is not accountable to the Lord. His Lord. My Lord. He's accountable. Because we've gone through that fight in the church the 1970s and 80s over whether or not the world has to submit to Christ's law or not. Law on marriage. You're under authority if Jesus is Lord of all and if He is even the Lord of the devil and death. That ought to be a crucial and concluding point with regard to the extent of the authority that He advances. Now, the authority of the devil, he's over the devil in that he has the superior power. We talked this morning a little bit in Bible class about Romans 1:1-4, where one point is made that he was able to be raised from the dead because of his holiness. See, that's the particular feature that made it possible. It wasn't his power, though his power was there. The miracle-working power, let's just say it like that. What enabled him to break the bars of death was his purity. His purity. He had never committed a sin. Satan had never come across a person like that before. Because, like Paul had said in Romans 3:23, up to 58 AD, all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here's a new kind of creature to deal with, as it were, this man, Jesus Christ. How can it be that I can't get him to cave in? He never once surrendered himself unto sin. I say it like this because it's true. This is the only way that I know to explain it. He always had the presence of mind to depend upon his divinity to overcome the weakness of his humanity. That's what saved him. And that's what saves me. By what happened to him, and by me accessing the strength of God to overcome my humanity. The weakness of the flesh, as Jesus called it in Matthew 26:41. It's an incredible thing. An incredible thing. Jesus is over the Lord. He's the Lord of the devil and the Lord of the dead. Hebrews 2:14-15. We've talked about that before. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. And also Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And that's spiritual death in that context. But the free gift of God is eternal life. That's his antithesis. Spiritual death. That's what you finally go to hell over this. That's the ultimate destiny. You finally are eternally separated from God because of this sin. But what's the counterpoint? Well, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our only hope. That's our only hope. He's the Lord of the devil and death. We've talked before, fairly recently, about fearing death. So we won't go into that from Hebrews 2:14-15. But then number 7. Let's say it like this. He's the Lord of all authority and power. We need to say it like this because there are passages where claims like this are made. Ephesians 1. There are one or two passages in Ephesians that I wish you would look at with me. But in Ephesians 1:20. Now notice this. Picking up on the context of verses 15 and following, Paul is talking about praying for the church in Ephesus so that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. He said, I'm praying for you, brethren. I want you to get stronger. I want you to be powerful in the Lord. I'm praying for you. I'm writing you this letter, but I'm praying for you. And the power to which you have access, verse 20, is the same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Incredible. Now, he doesn't say the same degree. That would be a miracle. But he says the same kind. The same kind of power that God used. It's power. Strong power. Divine power. He raised Jesus from the dead. That is the power that God uses to work in you. Jesus Christ has all authority. Remember before he left the earth, Matthew 28:18, he told the apostles that? The Great Commission, which many people, most brethren mistakenly think we're under, was predicated upon that point. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, we're under that authority. We've never been under the Great Commission, but we've always been under that authority. All authority. How can you have more than all? That's the reason why you can have delegated authority. We had one or two people back in the 60s that said, well, if Jesus has all authority, then a man can't have any. That's pitiful thinking. But we're good at that in the church. We've been historically magnificent. A pitiful thinking on occasion. If the occasion seemed to demand it. We were able to measure up and come up with pitiful thinking. So, if the Lord has all authority, we can't have any. No, if He has all authority, He can give some to somebody else. And that's what he's done. And that's why you can have rulers, Romans 13, 1 through 7, and why you can have elders, Hebrews 13, 17, and why you can have parents, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, because he delegates authority to those entities. Isn't that something, how that works? So he has all authority and all power. Remember in John 10, he said, I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it again. This commandment. Now notice also, it wasn't an authorized option. It was a command. This commandment received I from the Father. I have the authority to surrender to death. I have the authority to come up again. And I'm doing that by authority, but it's not an option. It's a commandment. Hebrews 5, in the garden he was heard for his godliness. His godliness. See, the Father listened to his prayers. And he submitted himself to the Father's will. Well, it's just something else. There's so many other passages. Ephesians 6, we'll not take time to read it. Verses 10 and following. You'll have listed there some of the names given to the forces of the devil that are constantly at work in the spiritual domain. The powers against rulers, world rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness and heavenlies. Verse 12. God's Son has more power than all of those entities combined. And yet they strive against Him. They fight against Him. But the Lord is Lord over them. Number 8, Jesus is Lord of the church. The church is a kingdom. It's not a democracy. And so that means He holds the power of government. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. And there's only one body, which is His kingdom, Colossians 1:18. But the kingdom submits to His authority. We don't vote on what is true. The only area that we operate in opinion, is the domain of private judgment. And in a congregation, the matters of judgment are in the hands of elders with respect to the well-being of the congregation. The elders can't make up new legislation any more than parents can. But policies can be implemented in the domain of judgment. That's the domain. If elders can't, if their judgment is not binding because it's opinion, then you can't have any authority in the local church. We can't write scripture. We can't make up new laws. But we can protect the flock by the implementation of policies based on, hopefully, prayerful and wise judgment to protect and feed the flock. That's what we're for. And so there's the need of submission. Somebody starts saying, well, their opinion's no better than mine. Well, maybe that's so, but theirs is the one that counts. And they had qualifications that qualified them for decision-making to protect the group. And you weren't. And so there's a distinction that God makes that sometimes people just run all over. My opinion is as good as his. Well, what are we supposed to do with that? So instead of doing what the elders want, we're supposed to do what you want. That's not exactly the setup any more than it is when a teenage son might say, well, I've got as much sense as my father does. Well, even if that's true, what are we supposed to do with it? What do you want us to do with it? Is he still your father? You still live in his house? You have to submit? Well, I was thinking about rebelling. What's the deal here? These things need to be thought about. Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, He's the head of all things and He's given to the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. He's the head of all things and the Lord gave Him to the church as the head of the church. And that means that He is the Lord of us all. Well, two more points. I'm just making these. I can't dwell on them. I'm out of time. But you know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He showed time and time again He was the Lord of the Sabbath. Pharisees had a most difficult time with that, because their idea of Sabbath keeping and His were very different. They were more conservative than He was, because they made up a definition or two and a law or two that He knew were wrong. And so when they would catch Him in a field on Saturday, you know, He didn't have a house, didn't have a garden. But anyway, they would catch Him getting some ears of something, some grain off of a stalk, and eating it. Oh, there's a sinner. There's a flagrant violation of the Sabbath law. And Matthew 12, for example. And then He would explain things. This is not a violation of the Sabbath. And then when He would heal somebody on Saturday, they couldn't stand that. There are 6 days if you want to be healed. You people come on one of the other days. Can you imagine the density of the mind of the person that would chide people for being healed? Come on another day if you want to be healed, not on Saturday. Does that make any sense? We're talking about healing. I think I'd go back and revisit my concept of Sabbath keeping, more so than I'd chide somebody for being the recipient of divine power. And if it's divine power, it is being utilized with all divine wisdom, which means that God doesn't break His own laws and doesn't get people to break His law. You see, they weren't thinking. They were just reacting. Kind of like Americans today. Instead of thinking and reading and studying and trying to understand, just reacting. Well, I don't like that. Well, I don't like that. Well, I don't like you. And on it goes. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12:8. Exodus 20:8. The Sabbath had to be kept, but they didn't understand it. And then finally, this last point. Jesus is the Lord of Hades. Hades. Hadas. The realm of the dead. And that passage that I quoted just a moment ago from Matthew 16:18, when He was talking to Peter. And He says, "Now, Peter, I'll give thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be having been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven." And He said, "Now I'm going to base the kingdom upon what you just confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," not Gehenna, Hadas, "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." How do you get into Hades? You die into it. That's the route. The definition would be something like, it's the covered realm. It's the unseen realm. It's the realm of the dead. Jesus is in control of the realm of the dead. I'm glad He is. I've got a lot of kinfolk over there. Got a lot of brethren that I love that have passed on. And they're over there. We just had a funeral just a few days ago. Thanksgiving weekend. This happened too. And I never had this. I mentioned to you, Lillian Janae Berger. Janae's in a wheelchair, and her mother died at age 101. But the day before the funeral, she told me over the telephone, she said, nobody had ever said this to me before in these words. She said, "Preach your heart out." Man, that's encouraging to a preacher. You know, I've had somebody say, now we don't want to, you know, do a whole lot with this. Want to kind of shorten it up and just, you know, keep it you know, full of levity or something like that. I mean, I can tell when people are serious and when they're not and what they want. And still sometimes they call on me out of a sense of obligation, I guess. Preach your heart out. Somebody just died. Spirit just went to Hades, the realm of the dead. But that's where the Lord's in control too. All of the righteous people on one side of the gulf, all of the unrighteous people on the other side of the gulf, all beneath the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. And one of these days, He's going to call them up. John 5, 28 and 29. Everybody's coming up. Marvel not. The day cometh in which all that are in their graves shall hear His voice. And He says, shall hear His voice. He changes it to third person. He doesn't say, shall hear my voice. And the only other descriptive you have is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following, the voice of the archangel. The Lord is going to come with a shout and the voice of the archangel. I suppose it's the shout of the archangel. I would take it, if I'm getting this right, and I'm not guaranteeing it, but if I am, then what He said in John 5, 28 and 29, everyone on the resurrection morning shall hear His voice, but He doesn't name Him. But elsewhere we learn it's the archangel. And that shout and that voice are going to bring all of the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, up. And they shall be united with their resurrection bodies. And then they will come up from the grave and they will go to judgment. He's Lord of Hades. No question about that. Am I ready for Hades? Am I ready for death? Am I ready for the rest of my life? May God help us if we're not ready to get ready. And if we are ready to stay ready. Because these are matters of serious moment. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. You've done that and gone astray. We encourage you to come home right now. While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?